It's been my great happiness to minister in Eastern Europe, in countries that were up until the early 1990s under the domination of communist Russia. These were nations and peoples who lived under constant surveillance by the KGB, the Russian secret police, especially countries where I've had the happiness to do this is in Bulgaria and Hungary. These were nations where the Christian church was largely outlawed and forbidden to meet. And in trips over there to teach and preach, I've met pastors and Christians who continued to, even under this climate, to faithfully meet for worship and prayer. And for that, people who were sent to work camps and re-education camps in Siberia. I've met women whose husbands were arrested and they never saw or heard from them again. And if I were going to have a poster on my wall of a hero, it would not be of Elvis or Michael Jordan, it would be of these people. These are the role models for the Christian life. But it always struck me whenever I would speak to these people. I remember speaking to a pastor in Bulgaria who was old enough to be my dad, who'd been sent multiple times to Siberia under the Soviet regime. And I said to him, "Brother, you're a hero." And he said, "No, this is the normal Christian life. This is what every believer is called to." The Sermon on the Mount is the most famous and historic sermon in the history of the world and has been carefully analyzed, preached by over 50 generations of Christians now. So I hope you'll look at it with me in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus begins this sermon with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a full-orbed description of every converted person. They're the birthmarks, the 8 birthmarks of everyone who's been born again. Scripture repeatedly does this. It sort of shifts some of the emphasis. You have, for example, in Galatians, the listing of the 9 character traits there, the fruit of the Spirit, that are true of every converted person. Here you have 8 Beatitudes, and they are the mark of everyone who's converted. These are the fruit that Jesus will talk about later in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll get to that soon enough in Matthew 7. They're the fruit that every saved person will bear. Fruit, of course, is character. And so Jesus lists 8 traits. Look at them there in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. And the first is poverty of spirit, a right recognition that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Second is a mourning over a sin, a consistent and constant hatred for the sin that still remains. Third is meekness. Fourth is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Fifth is the trait of mercy. Sixth is purity of heart. Seventh is peacemaking. But the final beatitude or trait that we see in verse 10 through 12, I read it in your hearing a moment ago, comes as a shock to our sensibilities. And it's almost like sort of a twist at the end of a William Faulkner book where you think, well, I didn't see that coming. Because the 8th trait is absolutely the reverse of what we expect. We think, as we walk through the first 7 of the Beatitudes, we think men and women who are lowly, humble, who mourn for their sins, live a life of meekness, long for God's righteousness, show mercy to others, are pure in heart, and go about making peace. Won't such persons be universally beloved? And Jesus says, no. In fact, the 8th character trait is a guarantee you're a believer is you're universally despised by the world. Our flesh, of course, wants everyone to love us, and so we will bend over backwards to find ways to get people to like us. And here's where the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount stretch us, and that's an understatement. They stretch us almost to the breaking point. According to the words of Jesus that we'll consider today in verses 10 through 12, persecution, the hatred of the world, is as much a mark of the Christian as is love in Galatians 5, or poverty of spirit here in our text, spiritual hunger and weeping over sin. But this is not a unique statement. This is not one of those things where you think, I think it's a translation error. I'm sure this is the only time something like this is said in Scripture. In fact, it's said with alarming frequency. We have the universal principle stated in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, we're told in Philippians 1, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also that you might suffer for his sake. We are not to think this is at all an oddity whenever this happens, because Peter tells suffering Christians in 1 Peter 4, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which you're undergoing as though some strange thing is happening to you. Simply speaking, John writes in 1 John 3, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. In the course of strengthening new converts in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and encouraging them to remain true in the faith as Paul passes through, he makes no attempt to believers to hide the problems they would face in a hostile world. Paul says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul says it repeatedly to the Thessalonian church. He says, no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we were appointed to this. In fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has been decreed. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes again to the Thessalonian church. He says, we boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions. In fact, think of what Jesus says the night before he goes to the cross. In John 16, he's just about to be arrested. The soldiers and the high priest are coming for him. They're just now a few hundred yards away. And Jesus turns in the upper room discourse to his disciples and he says, in the world, you will have tribulation. This morning, I hope that you will listen carefully, that you will take that Bible out of the pew rack, put it on your lap, that you will follow carefully, because I want to convince you of some powerful truths from this text and some of the supporting material in the Bible. I want you to listen thoughtfully as we see the rounding out of the character of every Christian man and woman, boy and girl, the final piece of evidence, the eighth of the eight Beatitudes, that is the character of every regenerate person. Let's seek the help of the Lord now. Our Father, we are weak in faith. And we are curious about things that you tell us are secrets, and we neglect the things you've revealed in your word. So now by your Holy Spirit, come and strengthen us in our belief in and our understanding of your holy word. Enable us to shut out all the distractions of the evil one and rivet our gaze on your word and deeply drink from it. We pray in the name of our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Look with me at Matthew 5, as I said. I want us to walk through this very carefully and systematically. As I said, this is the beatitude that sort of rounds out our understanding of what the Christian is to be. Jesus pronounces a blessing upon believers when others feel a deep revulsion for him, when they disrespect him. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And again in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Jesus pronounces the Christian to be in a state of blessing when worldly men purposefully say, don't hire him. He's such a stickler on ethics. He's such a wet blanket. Don't invite her. She always wants to talk about Jesus. What does it mean to be reviled? Look at verse 11, because we don't use that word often. Blessed are you when they revile you. I really can't think of the last time I used that word in speech. I didn't turn to somebody and say, stop reviling me. But I want you to notice that we are told this is a state of blessing when men revile us. To be reviled is to be cursed. And it has been the lot of God's people for thousands of years. David, for example, bemoans the fact in Psalm 69 that those who sit in the gate speak against me, I am the song of the drunkards. In other words, when worldly men mock you. This happened to Jesus. He was reviled. He was called a glutton, a drunkard, Beelzebub, and many more. Think about how the Apostle Paul describes all the hatred and persecution he's received. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians 4, that he's been reviled and defamed. To be reviled means to be mocked, to be cursed, to be spoken against, to be gossiped about. This is the normal Christian life. If your skin is so thin that you cannot stand these things, my friend, then you've not understood the Christian life. This is normative for the Christian to be mocked, disrespected, hated verbally. But then Jesus adds on to that. Notice in verse 10 and verse 11, we're told that it's a blessed state to be persecuted. Again in verse 11, when they revile and persecute you, Jesus makes it very personal. What do we mean by persecution? Well, this has an ancient history. Beginning in Jesus 3:15, as soon as the fall occurs, strife is promised between the seed of the serpent, that's the children of the devil, and the seed of the woman, that is the children of Christ. Persecution by the seed of the serpent upon the children of Christ. And history has borne this out. If we look at Scripture, think of Elijah, who was hounded and persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 20. Or Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet, could be better called the persecuted prophet. Or Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were persecuted because of their prayers and their worship of Christ. They were thrown in fiery furnaces. They were thrown in lions' dens. All of that, I think that qualifies as persecution when you're thrown in an oven. I think it qualifies as persecution when you're thrown in the lion's den at the zoo. Or John the Baptist, who was persecuted, beheaded for nothing other than preaching biblical standards of ethics. Or Stephen, in the midst of being persecuted to death as the Jewish surrounding crowd pelted him with big stones. As he was being stoned to death in Acts 7, Stephen looked up and said to them, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" In other words, this is the norm. One of the profound weaknesses, perhaps the Achilles heel of the American evangelical church, is her adoption of the prosperity gospel, even in its soft forms, coming into places like this, where we say, I think the Christian life means an easy life where the world loves us and we die in our sleep without any pain. This is a profound weakness, and in fact, it's a corruption of the gospel. Because what Jesus promises right up front, it's interesting. And by the way, I wonder on that day in the Sermon on the Mount in verses 10 through 12, how many people got up and left at this point? I wonder how many people said, oh, look at the time, got to go. But Jesus shoots straight. He tells his hearers in the front part of the sermon, he front loads this. And Jesus never does a bait and switch. He never says, the Christian life is going to be this. And then later says, oh, I forgot to tell you about that persecution, reviling, and hatred of the world thing. Not the case at all. Right up front, he tells us what's going to be the nature of the Christian life. It's going to mean the hatred of the world. The wicked hate the righteous, always have, always will. Jesus tells us in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15, the night before he goes to the cross, that the wicked hate the righteous and will persecute them simply because the righteous are not of the world. The fact that believers are being persecuted is nothing new under the sun, and the fact that we are rarely persecuted is the historical oddity. Let me tell you what's happening to fellow believers today, yesterday, and last Sunday. Last Sunday, in Surabaya, Indonesia, 13 Christians were killed and 43 injured when Muslim terrorists attacked a Christian church. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Yesterday, 3 believers were killed in Grozny, Chechnya, in a church by Muslim assailants as they worshiped. In fact, the Jihad Watch stats for just this last week were 41 attacks on Christian churches in 12 countries, 170 killed, 290 injured. Jesus' words are true. Now, notice the important clarification in verse 11 about this persecution. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now, I want to talk to some of you who maybe have some personality issues. Jesus doesn't pronounce you blessed if you're being persecuted for being difficult. Jesus doesn't pronounce you blessed if you're being excluded because you're weird. You know who you are. Jesus doesn't pronounce you blessed if you're being reviled because you lack wisdom and are really foolish. Jesus doesn't pronounce you blessed if you're excluded for just being offensive. Think of this in Scripture. There are people in Scripture who suffer, but it's not for Christ's name's sake. Think of David. He suffers enormously. If you pick up the life of David at about 2 Samuel 11 and keep reading, we see this profound cloud of suffering descend upon his family. The death of an infant child, the rape of a daughter, a civil war in his country, his sons killing each other. But was all this suffering for righteousness' sake or Christ's sake? No. It's chastisement. The Lord had told David the sword would never depart from his house. These were the temporal consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. The Apostle Peter makes this crystal clear, this distinction in 1 Peter 4 when he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian," Peter goes on to say, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Look at verse 11 carefully. The type of suffering that Jesus pronounces blessed is specific. It is suffering for the name of Jesus, for preaching and proclaiming Him, for living for Him, for following Him. Now look at the commanded response to persecution. In verse 12, we are told how to respond to the persecution that will surely come to every regenerate believer. We're not to retaliate like an unbeliever, or sulk like a pouting child, or lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, or put on a stiff upper lip like a stoic. What then? Look at verse 12. We are to obediently rejoice and leap for joy. You think, Carl, how could this be possible? Look at Acts 5. Keep a finger here and look at Acts 5. And notice we see models of Christians doing just this. In Acts 5, the apostolic band is being persecuted. They're being told repeatedly to quit preaching Jesus, stop proclaiming the name of Christ. We pick up the narrative in Acts 5, verse 40, when they'd called for the apostles and beaten them. Notice, I think that qualifies as persecution. When you get a beating because you've been preaching Jesus, yes, that's persecution. When they'd called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they, that is the apostles, departed from the presence of the council. Here it comes. Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. But do you notice the response, the specific response? Because whenever you're persecuted, there's this large array of possible responses. But notice where they zone in on. Their response to persecution is to rejoice. Why? Because these men had been there that day when Jesus had taught them how to respond in the Sermon on the Mount. They knew exactly what to do. They didn't look at one another and say, "We're getting a thrashing. How should we respond? Let's put out a memo of talking points and let's think through this. Let's talk to our PR agent. What would be the best response?" They didn't even have to think about it. Jesus had told them what to do. When you're persecuted, look at verse 12 of our text, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now let's dig a little deeper into this. Why? Why does Jesus command believers to rejoice when they're mocked, disrespected, excluded, reviled, persecuted? First of all, because God through persecution is showing your identification and union with Christ. When you are persecuted, when you are set aside, when you are mocked, when you are excluded, you can rejoice because this shows that you're being identified with Jesus. You're on the blessed side. A second reason why Jesus commands believers to rejoice, because in that moment when you are being persecuted, God is sanctifying you. God always uses persecution to sanctify the believer. The hatred of the world is God's chisel to shape you and chip away the imperfections. Reviling and persecution always have the effect, at least in true Christians, of humbling you, making you more patient, more prayerful, and more dependent. All good things. Another reason why Christ commands believers to rejoice is because God is particularly near when the believer is undergoing persecution. You remember the saga of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 when they're thrown into a fiery furnace because of their lack of willingness to sacrifice their principled commitment to the triune God. There they are in the fire. And when the persecuting king looks into the furnace where he's just thrown these three young men, he sees them walking around but a fourth figure walking with them. And we find out from the rest of Scripture that that figure is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're being persecuted, that is when Christ draws near. Another reason why Christ commands believers to rejoice is because when you are persecuted, you have a great inheritance awaiting you. Another reason is because, as we'll see in a moment, you belong to that great and noble group who are joined with the prophets and martyrs of the church. In fact, look at the promise of blessing in verse 12. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." The reward Jesus promises is not small and meager, but great. We've just about succeeded in emptying the word great of any meaning. The toast at breakfast was great, and so is the sale at Walmart. But we need to reclaim the term. Look at it in verse 12. When Jesus says, "Great is your reward in heaven," it means gargantuan in scope. What Christ is saying is that on that day when he sits as judge and separates the sheep from the goats, and he will reward his faithful elect who were cursed, reviled, excluded, hated, persecuted, and even killed for his sake, that Jesus on that day will reward them magnificently. Jesus, by the way, speaks about rewards frequently. We have lost the ability to preach on rewards and hold that out as a motivation to live the Christian life. Look, for example, in Matthew 5, just later in this chapter, in this sermon, Jesus speaks about rewards in Matthew 5:46. And we'll delve into this with some depth when we come to it. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? He raises the issues of rewards there for loving your enemies. Paul speaks of receiving the reward. That's his great hope. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "If anyone's work, which he has built on the foundation of Christ, endures, he will receive a reward." The psalmist teaches this in Psalm 58. "Surely there's a reward for the righteous." Jesus tells you, there's a gargantuan reward for the person, the believer, who endures persecution, exclusion, mockery, disrespect. Now, the essence of this reward, of course, need I tell you this? The essence of the reward is fellowship with Christ, proximity to Him, which is why God says of Himself, "I am your shield, your very great reward." Now notice in verse 12, look carefully, let's be zoned in on the text, not a folk religion of our own making. The reward, it should be noted, is in heaven. Much as we'd like to see it now, it's not promised now, but then. This is why the Christian life is one of walking by faith, waiting for the blessing. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Look to the reward and persevere under persecution. The author of Hebrews will take up this theme in Hebrews 11, and he'll say, "Abraham was always looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God." The writer of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews 11 and says, "Moses chose to endure suffering persecution and affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he was looking to the reward. We're told of Jesus in Hebrews 12, even he who for the joy set before him endured the cross and looked forward. Jesus gives us a helpful analogy. Look at the end of verse 12 in our text. And he says, when you are being persecuted, you're in great company. He says, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Acts chapter 7, I referenced it a minute ago, in his famous dying sermon, the deacon Stephen, as he's being pelted by stones, says, which of the prophets did your fathers, you Jewish leaders, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? This was the universal habit and reward for being a Christian prophet in the Old Covenant. Persecution, usually execution. Think of 1 Kings 18. We have Jezebel, that wicked queen, who massacres every prophet in the hundreds she can get her hands on. Or in 2 Chronicles 24, Zechariah the prophet there is stoned for preaching repentance and the exclusivity of Jehovah. This treatment continues through the New Testament. Indeed, when you read the book of Acts, you'll find 56 instances of persecution in 28 chapters. It's the norm. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that we are fools for Christ's sake and we're being beaten, reviled, and persecuted. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul reminds his readers that he's been beaten with 39 lashes on 5 separate occasions, beaten with rods on 3 separate occasions, stoned, left for dead. So much for the prosperity gospel that says everyone will love you. Now, the same goes on today. I have to keep saying this. You had, in the 20th century, you had the buildup. You had mass killings of Christians from China to Sudan, from Russia to North Korea. For example, in 1915, in just the space of a few months, 700,000 Christians were slain by the Ottoman militia in Turkey. In the 1970s, you had 500,000 Christians slain in Uganda by Idi Amin. But the number of Christians being persecuted to death has sped up in the 21st century. The systematic persecution of Christians is increasing, especially in Muslim countries. The point that Jesus is making is clear. When you're being persecuted, reviled, excluded, hated for his sake, you are now standing in the company with a great elect, the prophets. When you're being persecuted for standing with Christ, you're standing with Moses and Isaiah. You're standing next to Daniel and Amos. You're standing between John the Baptist and John Calvin, with Whitfield and Jim Elliot. How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications of this text to us. The first is, do you simply see the world in this way? Do you understand the antithesis that exists? That the world is divided not between black and white, not between educated and uneducated, not between Republican and Democrat. The world has one great antithesis. Those who stand for Christ and will suffer for him, and everyone else. Do you see that there is no middle ground? Where do you stand today? Do you stand with the historic church of Jesus Christ, willing, ready, even having experienced suffering persecution for Jesus? Or do you stand on the other side as the one who will not take their stand with Christ's people? I would ask further, are you looking for the applause of the world? If you're truly a believer, let me just go ahead and make your life much easier. If you're a believer, the world will never praise you. There, I helped you. You will never be popular. Years ago, Sandy and I knew a woman who one day asked about our children, who at that time were all in high school and middle school, and she asked of us, are your children popular? I was so stunned I couldn't answer. This was a confessing Christian woman. And you know how this happens. My best retorts always come about 20 minutes later when I'm on the car on Woodruff Road later. And as she said this, those words were ringing in my ears. Are your children popular? This is a profound parental question. I thought later as I was driving past Chick-fil-A, I should have said, oh, I hope to God they're not. My friends, Jesus was reviled, mocked, scorned, abandoned, and cursed. And if you are his, and if your children are his, they will be also. Is your goal for your children that they win Miss Popularity? My friends, the world did not applaud Jesus. They murdered him. I will tell you, for hypocrites who are under the sound of my voice today, for those who are playing at church, who are half-heartedly have one foot in the church, the persecution of the world is what separates the hypocrite from the true believer. The hypocrite will never, ever be at pains for Christ. At the beginning of the sermon, I referenced some time in Bulgaria and Hungary, and I was sitting in a restaurant in Svelengrad, Bulgaria, and I was sitting with a group of older men who had been pastors during the communist regime in Bulgaria. And I asked, I've told you this story before from this pulpit, but I asked these men, I said, so which was better? Is it better now where you have economic and political freedom, you can move about wherever you want, you can have church publicly? Is it better now, or was it better then under the Soviet regime? And these men spoke in Bulgarian for a while, didn't quite understand, my Bulgarian's not up to speed. And so they talked among themselves, and they turned around and they said, it was better under Russian persecution. Because they said, then we were blissfully free of hypocrites. Because nobody who was a hypocrite would be persecuted. And they said, now, under freedom, under prosperity, we're packed with hypocrites. The persecution of the world is what always separates the hypocrite from the true believer. Do you think that today I've overstated the case? Let me challenge you. When you go home, write a letter to the editor or proclaim to your office tomorrow any basic Christian moral teaching, choose anyone, the aberrancy of homosexuality, that monogamous heterosexual marriage is the only legitimate outlet for sexual expression, the exclusivity of Jesus is the only savior of men, and that all other religions are misleading, the truthfulness of the Genesis creation account, I could go on and name 50 others. And let me tell you what will happen. You'll find that I'm not overstating the case because you will immediately be scorned and socially ostracized. In fact, you may lose your job and you may be rejected by your family. Ask any recent convert from Islam about this. What if you're not persecuted at any level? What does this mean? It can only mean one thing. It's hard to say, but all the facts point in one direction. If you're never excluded for the sake of Christ, never reviled, never cursed, never persecuted, never mocked, then this means you must have made an easy peace with the world. You fit in. The world knows you as one of its own. Of course, they don't scorn or reject you. They see you as one of them. And I would plead with you this morning. Come out. Come out and follow Christ. And while you'll know the world's hatred, surely you'll know Christ's approval and blessing. Let me quickly say, any suffering that you'll endure in this life, any suffering that you endure for Christ's sake is small and quick. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and says, our light affliction, this is the man who's been beaten almost to death, left for dead multiple times, left laying in the street so that the coroner was ready to pronounce Paul dead. Here's how Paul terms it. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My friends, any suffering you endure for Christ's sake will be over that fast. We have something we need to learn. We need to learn courage. For it's fear that makes us trembling and weak. For you and I need fortitude to stand when the world mocks. You and I need to be brave when the world persecutes. We need to teach our children courage and bravery. you need to be unflinching. No wonder Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians with this admonition: stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. You and I need to grasp the reality of persecution. Such awareness will save us from surprise, discouragement, and disillusionment. My friends, let me keep saying it. We follow a murdered, persecuted, crucified Savior. Therefore, we should never think it strange if we who are being conformed to his image encounter fiery trials. Rather, as the apostles did in Acts 5, we should learn to rejoice when we've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would use this word, this last of the Beatitudes from the lips of our Lord Jesus, you would use it to put steel in our backbones, that this would transform our parenting. Instead of raising our children to be loved and embraced and accepted by the world, we would be instead preparing our children to be despised by the world. We would teach them to take their stand with the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And so, Lord, use this word to ready us for persecution and then to not fear it when it comes. Give us courage and perseverance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.